There is no one or no thing which could better be the subject of our longing in life than Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And tonight as we study, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where the question is asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" It's a passage that has to do with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, with whom I'm sure you're quite familiar. The study of salvation is an extremely important subject. Salvation has been made available to all mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that because the Scripture teaches it. But sometimes, perhaps, we may struggle with that concept. Jeffrey Dahmer was one of the most infamous serial killers in all of American history. Part of the reason he became so well known was the number of victims he killed. At least 17 young men and teenage boys between the years of 1978 and 1991. Dahmer's killing spree was finally discovered and halted in 1991 when one of his intended victims was able to escape and lead police to Dahmer's apartment, where he was arrested and where the remains of 11 of his victims were found. When you read a story about a person by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, sometimes we wonder, is it possible for a person guilty of such heinous sins to really be saved? In a very interesting article in the Milwaukee Sentinel on May 12 of 1994, the following article appears. A Madison minister said Wednesday that he baptized convicted serial killer Jeffrey L. Dahmer in a state prison whirlpool Tuesday afternoon. Roy Ratcliffe, 47, said he, Dahmer, the prison chaplain, and two guards walked from Dahmer's cell area down a long hall at about 2 p.m. Tuesday to the prison infirmary where Dahmer was baptized by immersion. The whirlpool at the Columbia Correctional Institution in Portage, where Dahmer is serving 15 life terms, was filled for Tuesday's ceremony, Ratcliffe said. Baptism by immersion, the article continues, requires that the celebrant be dunked underwater, signifying that person's cleansing of sins and new relationship with God. An assistant to the prison warden confirmed the baptism took place, but said no further details would be released. It's a personal matter, the official said. Since the baptism of Jeffrey Dahmer in 1994, a number of people have questioned its authenticity, have questioned his sincerity. And so again, I ask the question, is it possible for a person guilty of such heinous sins really to be saved? Well, what about Saul of Tarsus, who met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, who himself was a persecutor of Christians? It's not just that Saul of Tarsus went on a killing spree, as did Jeffrey Dahmer, but Saul of Tarsus sought out Christians for persecution. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, after his conversion to Christ, he said, "Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to people." I think it really is profitable for us to study every New Testament example of conversion which exists. But perhaps none is more profitable than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when he was baptized into Christ. In this wonderful conversion account, we're able to see the dramatic changes that are brought about in a person's life as a result of their genuine obedience to Christ. When a person is truly longing for Jesus, and they obey the gospel of Jesus as revealed throughout the New Testament, and they are baptized for the remission of their sins, a complete transformation of life takes place. Their sins have been forgiven. They have been adopted into the family of God. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so whether we're talking about someone like Jeffrey Dahmer or Saul of Tarsus or you or me, stories in the New Testament of the conversion of individuals to Jesus Christ are extremely important for us to consider. Is it really possible for a person like, at that time his name was Saul, who was guilty of such heinous sins, really to be saved? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is told in three chapters in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is the historical record of its occurrence. Saul was on his way to the city of Damascus for the purpose of finding Christians for persecution. While on the way to Damascus, while yet on the road to Damascus, suddenly a bright light shone from heaven. You can find this very account in Acts the 9th chapter. When that light from heaven shone from above, he fell to the ground. He became blind and there met the Lord Jesus and had a conversation with him. He was instructed then to go on into the city of Damascus, and a man by the name of Ananias would tell him what to do. And though he had met the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, Ananias said to him, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus." In Acts the 22nd chapter, Paul himself told this story to Jews who had been rioting in order to try to capture him. And then again in Acts chapter 26, Paul told the very story of his conversion before King Agrippa when it appeared that his very life was at stake. It is imperative for us to see what Paul was like prior to his conversion. We know him now as one of the greatest evangelists of all times, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who was this man before he met the Lord Jesus? Who was this man before he became a child of God? Well, Saul of Tarsus was truly a man of authority. He was a man whose perspective in religion had been defined by his Jewish tradition and had been limited by race. He only associated with Jews. Saul was trying to do the right thing. There's no question about his intention. But he truly was convinced that Christianity was the rankest form of heresy to have arisen among the Jews. His reputation was known to believers in Jesus, and he was feared truly as the great enemy of Christians. But following his conversion to Jesus, Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit at least 13 books in the New Testament, and he devoted his life to spreading the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened that such an individual would go from a persecutor of Christians to one who became a Christian and who became one of the most powerful proponents of Christianity and the most effective teachers of the gospel in all of the world? Tonight we're going to examine Saul's conversion by looking at four questions asked during his conversion. One of those questions was asked by the Lord himself. We've already referred to that, but we'll look at it again. Two of the questions were asked by Saul himself, and then the fourth was asked by Ananias, whom the Lord had sent to Saul to teach him the gospel. And the first of the questions that we're going to look at tonight is when Saul asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Being struck to the ground on the road to Damascus, Saul realized the effect of a higher being. There was no question at that moment in his life that someone greater than he had intervened in his life. And so he sought information about this divine manifestation that he had seen. Far more than curiosity, he was searching out of genuine interest. And so he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" The question Saul asked was extremely important. It addressed the fundamental issue of authority. If he was to obey the Lord, he needed to know his correct identity. And so when he asked that question, "Who are you, Lord?" back came the answer. That's not the one that was supposed to be there. That was my fault. Back came the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the thoughts flooding Saul's mind at that particular moment? The followers of Jesus had announced that Jesus was not dead, but in fact was alive. And though he had never believed that, now he knows they were right. They claimed that Jesus was divine, and now Saul knows that he is. They insisted that he was the Christ, and now, as a result of this miraculous intervention in his life, he knows that he must be the Christ. They were right, and he was wrong, and for the first time in his life, he knew it. From the New Testament, we're given a very clear description of Jesus of Nazareth that sets him apart as the unique Savior. Jesus had said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuted." When we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, what we understand is that he is the Son of God and yet the brother of the very lowest. He is the King of Kings and yet he is a friend to all sinners. He is the one who lived and died, but yet is alive forevermore. These are things Saul was beginning to learn about this one whom he had been opposing. He is the one who spoke and stilled the waters, the wind, and the sea. He is the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. He's the one and the only one whose name was recognized by God, the very one who must whose name must be confessed before men, and the only one who will confess our names before the Father. A vital question to Saul's conversion and to saving lost souls today. A while back, a man by the name of S.M. Lockridge wrote about and spoke about Jesus the King. And though it's just a bit lengthy, I want to share it with you tonight. He said, "The Bible says my King is the seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews, and that's not a racial king. That's a racial king. He's the King of Israel, that's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.' My King is the sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. And he is impartially merciful." Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you shall choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. Who is this Jesus? Who are you, Lord? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tired. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my King, the King of Kings, he's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's our King. When Saul asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" he was asking a question of greater significance than perhaps had ever been asked in the history of the world. And whether he knew of its great significance, we can't absolutely be sure, but we certainly do know that if we're fighting against that King, we're fighting a losing battle. If anyone in the history of the world came to understand that concept, it was Saul of Tarsus, who had been opposing Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he found out who Jesus was, he then began, his life began to change. The second question we're going to look at from this account is the question that Jesus asked Saul. And it was the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine the shocking realization that hit Paul right between the eyes? When he realized that everything he had been doing to Christians, which he thought had been pleasing to God, he now knows in fact had been persecution of the Lord himself. He was a religious man. About that there is no question. But he was persecuting the Christ. His life was a bitter rebellion to the love of God. He didn't think it was, but in reality it was. He was sincere, according to Acts chapter 23, verse 1. But what he learned on the road to Damascus was that he was sincerely in error. Although Saul's persecutions had been directed at the followers of Jesus, according to the text, what we learn is this heavenly visitor revealed to him that in actuality, he had been persecuting Christ's disciples, and in doing so, he was persecuting Christ himself. When he was arresting Christians, it was as though he was arresting Jesus. When he was torturing the children of God, it was the same as though he was torturing God himself. When he killed Christians, it was as if he was murdering the very Son of God. And we might be tempted to ask, how could Saul, such a religious man, and I think we can without hesitation say such a good man, do such things? Well, I think the scripture gives us three reasons why Saul opposed Christ and the church. First of all, he actually did it ignorantly. It was his intent to be serving God, but in ignorance, he was opposing Christians. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into a ministry who was before, notice it, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. His ignorance did not excuse his behavior. He was still wrong. But because he wanted to sincerely serve God, when he found out that he had been ignorant of the truth of God, he then aligned his life with that truth. We also know that he had been misled throughout his life. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. That group of Jewish leaders, he looked straight at them and he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Even though he had been misled by them, it was in a good conscience he was doing what he was doing. What he was doing was wrong, but it was his intent to serve God. And then we learn, even though he had not intended to, he had mistaken opinion for truth. Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. He said, I now know I was wrong in what I was doing. But he looked at those people and he said, but you are no more serious about serving God than I was. I was just wrong. I was mistaken. I had been misled, and I was ignorantly doing what I thought I should be doing. Saul had prided himself on being blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. But now he saw that he was the chief of sinners. Let that one sink in. You and I might be tempted to disagree with him, for we too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's what Paul said about himself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. His introduction to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his subsequent learning of the gospel, and his obedience of that gospel brought about a transformation in his life, which if the world, the entire world would have known it, would turn the world upside down. Genuine conversion always requires one to be totally honest in admitting wrong, mistakes in actions or beliefs, and sins. Understanding the error of his way, he had opposed the very Son of God, and so trembling at that moment, Saul asked the question of greatest concern to him at that moment. And it was the question, what shall I do, Lord? Very similar to the question that was asked on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached the gospel in its fullness. He had convinced that crowd that the Jesus whom they had crucified was in fact the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And having been convinced of that, the Bible tells us they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What shall we do?" In a similar moment, when Saul of Tarsus became aware of his sinfulness and the fact that he was separated from the God whom he dearly loved, he cried out, "What shall I do?" What an extremely important question. That word, "what," means that Saul realized there was something specific that he needed to do. When he said, "What shall," he recognized that it was an imperative. It was going to be something that he himself must do. And when he said, "What shall I do?" he was indicating his personal acceptance of responsibility. And when he said, "What shall I do?" he understood that there was action that needed to be taken, action that only he himself could take. He had to give up Judaism. He had to give up the religion that he'd been following all along, because he now learned as a result of meeting the Christ that what he had been believing all along was no longer true. He gave up his prejudice against those who were not Jews. He gave up the traditions of his family, and he gave up his position of authority. In Philippians chapter 3, I just thought of this passage as we're going through this lesson, and I wanted to go to it. It's in chapter 3, beginning in we'll start in verse 3. He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh." And then he explains why at one point he had confidence in the flesh. Listen, he said, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul said, "If you want to talk about being a good Jew, I can stand toe-to-toe with you at any moment." But then he says, "What things were gained to me," that is his Jewish heritage, "these I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish." Paul said, "I will treat my Jewish heritage, my Jewish upbringing, all of my Jewish practices, I will count it as trash that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." His faith, he had faith, but his faith had to be put, in order to be effective, had to be put in action as Jesus commanded. Well, you know in the story, after having met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was blind. He was told to go into the city of Damascus. Those who were with him led him into the city, and he was told that there he would meet an individual who would tell him what to do. And he met Ananias. Ananias was quite hesitant because he knew Saul's reputation. But he met Ananias, and Ananias taught him the gospel, and at one point in their conversation, he asked the fourth question that we'll notice tonight. And that is, "Why are you waiting?" He knew of Saul's faith in God. He knew that Saul had met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He knew that Saul now knew the gospel because he had just taught him the gospel. And so in Acts 20 verse 16 he said, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." For 3 days, having arrived in Damascus, Saul had fasted and prayed. If he was a saved man, he was the most miserable saved man in all of scriptures. There will some say he was saved right there on the road to Damascus. But for 3 days he fasted and prayed. And also, God's inspired preacher, Ananias, did not know if he had been saved on the road to Damascus, for he told him, "Why do you delay? Arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, as long as Saul failed to put his faith into action, he was simply wasting time. As long as he waited to be immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins, he was wasting time. And the bottom line was that Saul had nothing to gain but everything to lose in waiting. And so the question was asked, what are you waiting for? Why do you delay? Saul had believed in Jesus. He had repented of his sins. But his sins still needed to be washed away. His repentance was evidence in those 3 days of fasting and praying, but he still needed for his sins to be washed away. He confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, but his sins still needed to be washed away. And according to God's messenger, with God's message, his sins would be washed away when he was baptized into Jesus. The Damascus road proved to be an eventful change in the life of Saul of Tarsus and, in fact, the history of the church. It was along that trail where Saul rejected the information that he had always learned and received the information for his great transformation as a result of meeting Jesus on that road. The principles of conversion are absolutely clear in terms of Saul's journey to become a Christian. There is no question that he'd heard the word of the Lord. In fact, he heard the word of the Lord from the Lord himself. There is no question that he had repented of his sins. He changed his life completely. From being one who opposed Christ, he became one who promoted Christ as effectively as anyone has in the history of the world. There is no question that he had confessed his belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and as a result of hearing the gospel, he was baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. So that very important question, "What shall I do, Lord?" is the very same question which we should ask of ourselves tonight. I don't know what's going on in your life at this particular moment other than the fact I look out and I see you sitting here. And for that, I'm so very grateful. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. You may have been a child of God for a number of years. You may be someone who has attended worship services with your spouse for a number of years, but yet has never become a Christian. It may be that you're a young person who's heard the gospel preached on a number of occasions, but never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. I want to ask you the question tonight that Ananias asked Saul. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? You can obey the gospel of Jesus tonight. You can leave this building tonight, forgiven of your sins, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb Himself, a member of the family of God, one who can rejoice in the Lord always. Why are you waiting? Come to Jesus right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.